when Tim is up, when Tim Archer is doing this portion of the service, then I usually start my tablet up and get it all opened up, and so bear with me. I'm so excited getting into this part. We've been studying the life of David. It's been kind of start and stop because there's been a lot of other things going on. But I want to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 18. I'm calling this a person after God's own heart because that's what the scripture says concerning David, that he was a man after God's own heart. We'll actually see that scripture today, I believe. But 1 Samuel chapter 18, I just want to read a few verses, and this will be our text that we'll use this morning. I'm going to start in verse 5. So David went out. This is 1 Samuel 18:5. It's not on the screen. I'll just read it. And I'm going to read through verse 16. So David went out wherever Saul sent him and behaved wisely. And Saul set him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. Verse 6. Now it happened as they were coming home when David was returning from the slaughter of the Philistine that the women had come out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with joy, and with musical instruments. So the women sang as they danced and said, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. Verse 8, then Saul was very angry, and the saying displeased him, and he said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed only thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom? So Saul eyed David from that day forward, and it happened on the next day that the distressing spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied inside the house. I'm just trying to picture what all that must have looked like. He prophesied inside the house, so David played music with his hand, as at other times, but there was a spear in Saul's hand, and Saul cast the spear, for he said, I will pin David to the wall. But David escaped his presence twice. Now Saul was afraid of David, because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. Therefore Saul removed him from his presence and made him his captain over 1,000. And he sent him out and came in. And he went out and came in before the people. And David behaved wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. Therefore, when Saul saw that he behaved very wisely, he was afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David because he went out and came in before them. Father, we thank you for your word. Just pray you'd open it to our hearts today as we share together in Jesus' name. So this has been going on for, you know, a couple months because, again, you know, I think this is the fifth or sixth time that I've addressed this subject about the life of King David, even though it's gone on for longer because of other things. But so far, everything that we've looked at in David's life, I guess you would say that David had lived kind of a charmed life up to this point, right? I mean, we don't know a lot about his childhood. We know his father, Jesse. We know he had seven brothers, older brothers, so that must have been a little bit of a challenge. Anybody with seven older brothers probably got picked on and whatever, you know, just typical family stuff. But he had a normal childhood and a good family, I think, and he was the shepherd, of course, of his family's flocks, and life was good. His time on the hillside outside of Bethlehem, shepherding the family's flocks, allowed him an opportunity to cultivate a deep love for the Lord his God. And David became a passionate worshiper of God out on that hillside. And he also acquired some marksmanship skills, right? He got pretty good, more than pretty good, with a sling. I know when we think of marksmanship, we don't think so much of a sling and stone. But those skills were going to come in handy in the future in his life, right? When he encounters Goliath, the giant, the Philistine giant on the battlefield. And I, you know, we've already talked about the story of David and Goliath, but I, as I was going through and kind of in my mind just saying, okay, where have we gone and where are we now in this particular series, I was thinking about David's marksmanship skills and how it pertained to the whole story of David and Goliath. And David's skill with the sling, it just makes me think about something that's very important in our lives as we serve the Lord. And I'm going to ask you a question. I want to just talk about this just for a second. Were David's marksmanship skills necessary for him to defeat Goliath? I'll ask again. Were David's marksmanship skills necessary for him to defeat, is the word I'm looking for, Goliath? It's an interesting question, because we know ultimately David's defeat of Goliath was a God thing, right? That stone was a laser-guided GPS-tracked stone that God sunk right into the middle of Goliath's forehead, right? I mean, we understand that. God did that. But that doesn't mean that David could just go, "Eh, God, make sure you make sure it hits the mark. That's your job, God. You make sure." See, my point is this. David had prepared. David had honed his skills. He had acquired all these skills, and that teaches us something. It's such an important truth for us. Yes, in the end, anything that we do for God, it's ultimately Him working through us, but we still need to do our part. We still need to prepare. We still need to hone our skills for the opportunity that God gives us. We can't just go out and say, "Okay, God, I'm just going to rely on your Holy Spirit." Of course we've got to rely on His Holy Spirit, but we've got a part to play. And I see all those times that David, you know, again, out there on that hillside, firing stones at trees or whatever, and he was honing his skills. And that was an important part. Even though God, like I say, it was a laser-guided stone that God just put right where it belonged, David's preparation was important. Okay, so back to David. It seems like out of the blue, you know, he's enjoying this life. He's a young man, probably still a teenager, and he's out on the hillside, and all of a sudden, the prophet Samuel, didn't sound right, the prophet Samuel shows up at his door, at his home, and anoints him to be the next king of Israel. I mean, that must have just seemed like so out of the blue for him. And not long after that, David is given a promotion, and he becomes Saul's musician. He becomes Saul's minstrel. He goes to the court of the king, and he's brought there because he's a skilled musician. He'd been honing his skills on the hillside outside of Bethlehem. And so now he's a wonderful musician, and we know that the Spirit of the Lord, I just read that, had departed from Saul, and Saul is going through all this torment, this vexation in his spirit, and the only thing that brought Saul any temporary relief was some music. So they find this excellent musician in this young man, David. He goes to the court of the king and he plays music, and that soothes Saul's tormented spirit. And again, David was prepared. He had honed his skills. Never thinking that someday he would probably be playing music in the court of the king. And then comes the seminal moment of David's life. At least up to this point, he has the encounter with Goliath on the battlefield. And that makes David a folk hero in Israel, right? People are just ecstatic. Overnight, his life changed. It kind of actually reminds me of David Bellavia. I mean, I don't know if you can follow where I'm thinking. You know, overnight, his life changed. Those of you know who I'm talking about, probably many of you do, if not all of you, you know, this young, well, he's not so young, he's 43 years old, but this man from, grew up in Lindenville, lives in Batavia, you know, many of us know, I mean, I knew his family, knew his dad real well, started CareNet together with his dad, who was a dentist in Medina, Bill Bellavia. David, when he got discharged from the Army, he spoke here shortly after he got out, and he shared his testimony of what happened when he was in Fallujah and his time in the military, and he left out some of the graphic details. But so he came here. I was involved in Civil Air Patrol with my sons. All three of them were cadets in Civil Air Patrol in Batavia. I had him come speak there. So anybody who knew him and knew what he'd been through, read his book, knew already that he was a hero and what he had done. And he's, you know, since his military career has ended, he's gained some prominence. He's a talk show host in Buffalo now, lives in Batavia and all that. But nothing is going to change other than that day in November of 2004. But him receiving the Medal of Honor and that whole, it's been, I saw it on even this morning, the story that popped up on the Orleans Hub. David Bellavia's whirlwind continues. You know, it shows him throwing out a pitch at the Mets-Yankees game, and he opened the New York Stock Exchange. And I'm like, is this just because he's a local guy? This just seems like there is so much notoriety and so much recognition of this man for what he's done. And that's a good thing, but it also can be a little bit of a dangerous thing. And that's what I'm going to talk about a little bit, because what the David of the Bible went through was maybe in some ways a little bit similar. I said to, I think, John Gerhardt a week or so ago, I said, how does David, Bellavia, they both have the same name, I got to make sure you know what I'm talking about, how does he go into a restaurant now with his wife, you know, in Batavia or here in Orleans County or whatever, you know, and maybe it'll probably taper off as time goes on, but, you know, you go, just want to go out and be with your family, and people are going to be around your table, just want to say hello, just want to say thank you, just want to say congratulations. His life changed, right? His life changed in a moment. And David, in the Bible, his life changed as well. He became a hero. He became a folk hero, a hometown hero. The women of Israel were writing songs about him. Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. He was living a charmed life, but it was all about to change in a big, big way. In a big way. The road to the throne was going to have a few bumps in it. Amen? And there's a lesson in this for us. So listen to where we're going. So I just want to take a moment, and I want to rewrite history a little bit. And now I am committed to the inerrancy of the scriptures, so don't think I'm being weird on it. But I want you to consider if the story of Saul and David had played itself out a little bit differently. Hypothetically, well, first of all, we know that God had rejected Saul, and he anointed David to be the next king. But let's suppose that from that point on, things worked out differently. Saul realizes that he sinned against the Lord, and he takes responsibility for his sin, and he repents, and he gets right with God. Now, the kingdom is already gone. You know, the kingdom, God is in the process of transferring the kingdom from Saul to David, because God has already pronounced judgment through the prophet Samuel to Saul. But still, Saul repents. He realizes that David has been anointed by God to be the next king of Israel. So Saul decides, I'm going to do everything in my power to help make this a smooth transition, to help David ascend to the throne. And Saul commits himself to being a mentor to David and helping him in any way he can. And David becomes king in rapid fashion. And he's loved by the people, and he's fully supported by Saul. And Saul lives out his life. And he focuses on having a pure heart before God, and he dies peacefully at a ripe old age. Kind of gives you a warm, fuzzy feeling, you know, to think that the story may have played itself out that way. And everybody lives, what? Happily ever after. Wouldn't it have been great if history had unfolded the way that I just hypothetically suggested and all, I can assure you one thing. The King David that ended up sitting on the throne of Israel would not have been the same King David that we have come to know and admire today. Right? That's the truth of it. That's the reality of it. As nice as it would have sounded for Saul to repent and help David and realize, okay, you know, I messed up, but I'm going to get my heart right with God and I'm going to help David. You understand what I'm saying? David would not have been the same man if he had not gone through what he went through. The truth is, and it's hard to come to terms with sometimes, but a big part of what made David the great man that he became was the adversity that he faced leading to the throne. And don't think that our lives are any different. We're going to go through things, you know, it's the same for us. Character is not built on sunny days. Any character that we attain to in our lives has most often come through the storms of life. And that's what we see in David's life. You know, this charmed life, everything, boom, boom, boom. You know, right up through Goliath. I didn't mention, you know, his friendship with Jonathan and how that had blossomed. You know, we talked about that a few weeks ago. and everything. So all these things are happening. And everything looks good, but you see the seeds of discontent and the seeds of jealousy and all that in that scripture, that in the passage that we began with this morning, that were stirring in Saul's heart. It didn't work out that way that I had suggested here a moment ago. There's a powerful line in Gene Edwards' book, and I say this, Ken probably heard me how many times over the last 32 years talk about A Tale of Three Kings, right? It is just the most phenomenal book. It's not in print anymore. You could probably get it on an eBay. You could probably get it, you know, used on Amazon or something. But just a phenomenal book. And the three kings are Saul, David, and then Absalom, who was his son, who tried to become king, who rebelled against his father and tried to take the kingdom away from him. But the whole gist of the book is that how David responded when he was serving under Saul. Saul had lost his mind. The Spirit of God had departed from him. He was a mad king. He was throwing spears at David. He hated him. He was jealous of him. He was afraid of him. And how David responded in that situation. And then years later, when his son, his own son Samuel, I'm getting all the names mixed up. At least I'm catching myself. Absalom tried to take the throne away from his father. And so that's the tale of three kings. And it's just phenomenal. You could read it in an hour. And I read it once a year just to get my head straight, because it is just it's an amazing book just about authority and how to walk under authority, how to be in authority. It's just, and just about God's, it's, I think the subtitle is A Study in Brokenness and all that David went through. And Gene Edwards, all that to say this, Gene Edwards says this. He said, God used the outward Saul to kill the inward Saul. Think about what that means. The outward Saul, the real, physical, in the flesh, literally and figuratively, King Saul, to kill the inward Saul in David. If David hadn't gone through what he went through, he would have been king. He could well have been King Saul the second. But God took him through a school. You know, Gene Edwards says in the book, he said, few enroll in this school and even fewer graduate. It's a school of God's brokenness, the things that God takes us through. All the suffering and the persecution that David endured at the hands of Saul, and not just at the hands of Saul, other things happened in his life as well. Saul was a big part of it. But that did a work in David's heart that allowed him to be that man after God's own heart and not King Saul the second. I am not saying that God is the author of evil, okay? That's not my point. But God is a master when it comes to using the painful things in our lives for good. Amen? And again, I'm not saying, you know, God, you know, just enjoys evil things coming by. Don't take it there. But when things happen in life, and God allows things to happen in life, and God can use those things. You all know the scripture. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. I love that verse, you know, I mean, for obvious reasons, but I try not to use the term bad things. I try to look at life as good things and things working together for good, you know. That's the way I want to look at life. There are good things, and then there are things working together for good. David became a great king, a great warrior, a great psalmist, a great comforter of broken hearts, a great worshiper of God, in large part because of the adversity that he experienced in his life. We're just getting into it. We're just beginning to touch on it. When we go through tough things, we can get bitter or we can get better. Some fail the test of adversity. It's really our choice. So we're going to begin just to touch on. I have to keep an eye on the. Can't miss my ride. We got plenty of time. We're going to begin to look at some of the things that happened in David's life. His promotion by God was not going to be an easy road. When God determines to promote a person, sorry, I got something in my throat. When God determines to promote a person, that doesn't usually come easy. Just ask Job. I know that's an extreme example. So, but the first interesting peril, a lot of perilous things happen to David. And the first one is what I call the peril of praise. We read in that scripture, those verses I read, people love David. The women are writing songs about him. They just think this guy is the bomb. You know, he's, like I said, he's a folk hero. He's the hometown hero. He got the Medal of Honor, you know, kind of thing. And the praise of people can be, it's not always easy, right? It seems like it's a good thing. I got to get some water. I'm trying to fight through this, and it just keeps getting in my throat. I want to read a couple of scriptures to you. These are some of the verses that I read earlier. He was accepted in the sight of the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. So the people loved him. They accepted him. So the women sang as they danced and said, and I already made reference to this a couple times, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. At the end of that passage I read, it says, but all Israel and Judah loved David because he went out and came in before them. This is a good thing, right? All the people loved him. They thought he was great. They thought, again, he was just such a great hero. He's commended for his valor. It's a good thing. Bob Sorge wrote an amazing book that I read years ago called Dealing with the Rejection and Praise of Man. And it is, I know I'm hyping books here this morning, but that's right up there. I wouldn't put it on Tale of Three Kings level, but Dealing with the Rejection and Praise of Man is a phenomenal book. And he says a lot of great things. I'll quote a couple of things in a moment. We think rejection is the enemy, right? Rejection is the hard part of life. Rejection is what will destroy us. That will hurt us. And yeah, I know, right? We all know to some degree it's tough when we're rejected. But the truth is the praise of man has the potential to be just as devastating and just as destructive in our lives. And the praise and rejection of man, even though they're on total opposite ends of the spectrum, they can come from the same source. What do you mean by that? They can come from the need, or if we have, I'll say it this way, if we have in us the need for our acceptance and our validation and our sense of worth to come from man instead of to come from God, we're in a dangerous place. That's when I say, you know, the praise and rejection of man can come from the same source. If that's where we find our acceptance, is in the praise of man. It's not wrong to say good things. It's not wrong to lift someone up. That's all good stuff. But it's how we handle it. See, no one likes to be rejected. We know that rejection is painful, but praise, it's kind of intoxicating a little bit, you know, when people are saying all these great things about us and, you know, and oh, you're this and you're that and all that. And it's such a subtle thing because we enjoy it, but we can't allow ourselves to feed off it. We can come to a place, and ask me how I know, you know, we can come to the place where we seek it, where we need it. We need that validation. That's a dangerous place to be in. Most of you probably heard or at least are aware of Rudyard Kipling's poem, If. And one of the lines goes like this. It's in here somewhere. If you can meet with triumph and disaster and treat those two imposters just the same, you could take the word triumph and disaster out of that and put out of that sentence and put praise and rejection. If you can meet with praise and rejection and treat those two imposters just the same. Because in some ways they can be. And again, it's not that we shouldn't say kind things and uplifting things to other people. It's more in how we receive it. The lesson isn't, oh, I better not say anything nice to that person because that might mess them up. No. We should be lifting others up and encouraging one another. It's not a bad thing. But it's how we receive it. It's how we receive it, and how we have to be cautious. I've often said in ministry, one of the biggest problems in ministry is when you start believing your own press releases. You know? you show up somewhere and you're going to speak, and somebody introduces you and they say, oh, and he's done this and he's that, and he said, what, you know. And this is especially true. Tim talked about it last week. When you travel far away, right? Well, you must be an expert because you bought a plane ticket and you're in this country and you're from America. You must be an expert. People believe that because you've traveled a long ways that all of a sudden you're somebody special. I love what Jane Riling used to say. She used to say, 50 miles away from home, every little spurt's an expert. Get a little bit away from home, right? Kind of the prophet who's without honor in his own country, a little bit kind of idea. You get a little bit farther away from home, and all of a sudden, you become an expert. And Tim talked about that last week when he shared. The answer isn't to run away from praise. It's to learn to receive it graciously and then give it all back to God. If we're feeding, though, if we're feeding off the praise of people, and we take credit for good things, then we're going to be more devastated by rejection, right? If you're feeding off of praise, you're going to be more devastated by rejection. That's why I said it's a two-edged sword, and they can come from the same source. Bob Sorge said this. He said, the only acceptance that Jesus allowed to feed his spirit was the acceptance of the Father. I love that. The only acceptance that Jesus allowed to feed his spirit was the acceptance of the Father. You can receive praise. You can be gracious about it. You should be thankful for it. I actually read this crazy story once. A pastor, this guy came up to a pastor after service one Sunday. He said, Pastor, that was a really good message. And the pastor said, yeah, I know, the devil already told me. Yeah. See if I ever say anything nice to him again, right? That's not the way to receive praise, right? Be gracious. Thankful about it, but don't feed off it. And it's hard, you know, it's easy to say, it's hard not to do because it makes you feel good. But when you're feeding off of it and that is becoming your source of acceptance, you're in a dangerous place. When you start to desire it and you start to need it in your life, if you yearn for the praise and the acceptance of people, you open yourself up to rejection. The more we need acceptance and praise, the more prone we are to being devastated by rejection. Man's praise can build you up. Man's criticism and rejection can destroy you and devastate you. Another thought, I'm almost done. The praise of man lowers your level of discernment. It's an interesting point. I'm not sure if you can understand where I'm going with this, but it reminds me, in Joshua chapter 9, there's a story of the Gibeonites. The Gibeonites were people who lived in the land that God had promised to Israel, and the Gibeonites were pretty shrewd people. They saw Israel come across the Jordan and just begin to defeat one after another. So the Gibeonites said, let's pretend that we're from a far, far country. They put on the old shoes, their clothes, they had all torn up clothes, they had moldy bread, and they came and they said, we're from a far, far, far away place. And they wanted a treaty with Israel so they wouldn't be destroyed. They were deceitful and all that. But the whole point is this. They were saying to Joshua and to the people of Israel, oh, you're just so wonderful, and God is doing something. And it lowered their level of discernment because they were soaking up all the nice things that the Gibeonites were saying. And they stopped seeking God. They didn't ask for his counsel. They made the treaty, and boom. It was an ill-advised treaty. It was against God's plan. And it caused them trouble from that point forward. All because they let the praise of man lower their discernment. And they weren't, you know, being sensitive to what God was saying. So just a little aside, I thought I'd throw that in there. When someone is lavishing praise on you, it's just human nature, you know, you kind of get drawn into it, and it's really easy. In the case of Israel, they made a tremendous mistake. A couple of verses. One is Jesus speaking. He said, I do not receive honor from men. That's a nice way to look at it, and that's a good way to live your life. Doesn't mean that we don't appreciate it. Doesn't mean that, we should be rude to people if they're nice to us and kind to us and say kind things about us. But we don't receive honor from them in the sense of letting it define who we are. Sorge says this. He says, to seek the honor of man is idolatry. Think about that. That's a tough word. To seek the honor of man is idolatry. When I am feeding off something other than Christ, he said, Bob Sorge said, there's no other definition for that but idolatry. When I'm getting my sense of self-worth and my acceptance and my value from what somebody else says about me, that's idolatry. I'm putting something in the place of God. And Jesus said, I don't do that. I don't receive honor from men. For they loved the praise, this is talking about the Pharisees, they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. But all their works, again talking about the Pharisees, they do to be seen by men. Paul said, do I seek to please men? If I please men, for if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. The one that you, there's one other verse. The fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. The one you fear is the one whose praise we seek. Think about that. Think about that statement. The one we fear is the one whose praise we seek. And we're to fear the Lord. The fear of man brings a snare. But if we trust in the Lord, if we fear the Lord, that's a safe place to be in our lives. I can get tripped up, believe me. There's a reason why I can preach about this. I can get into that, nobody appreciates me, right? They'll miss me when I'm gone. The Lord won't let me go there. And I'm so grateful. Not that I don't, you know, wander off into that, off the reservation once in a while, but when I do, the Lord always reminds me, who are you doing this for? Who are you doing this for? The crazy thing about needing the praise of people is they are so fickle, right? Oh my gosh. You know, one day they're saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and a few days later, crucify him, right? Same with, I just read in the daily reading, I think a day or two ago, when Paul, where was he, in Lystra or Iconium, I can't remember. And at one point they're saying, the gods have been down among us. And it wasn't but hours later, maybe a day later, they're stoning. Trying to kill, right? This is life when you need and seek the acceptance and praise of man. This is what life becomes. Because people are so fickle sometimes. Let me just close with this story. It's taken from Esther chapter 2. And it's the story of a man named Haggai. Not the prophet Haggai. It's hard for me to say him differently. Haggai, the prophet, the minor prophet, H-A-G-G-A-I. Haggai, a little bit more emphasis, E, Haggai, H-E-G-A-I. He was a man in Esther, in the book of Esther. And we read about him in Esther chapter 2. Does anybody know what his title was? Haggai? Oh, you'll laugh. He was the custodian of the women. You know what his job was? Yeah. Who said that? Oh, Doug. So, he was the custodian of the women. And you know, if you know the story of Esther, Queen Vashti, she had offended King Ahasuerus, so she was out. And now they're looking for a new queen to replace Vashti. And so what did they do? It says they gathered all the beautiful women from the kingdom. I don't know how many there were. A fair number, it sounds like. And this guy was in charge of those women. Haggai was his name. And so he had an interesting job. He helped them with their wardrobe, their perfume, their ointments, their hair. His job was to prepare the women to come before the king. And then the king would decide. I know it's all crazy. The whole thing's crazy, right? Just a different culture. You know, Oriental culture back in that time, crazy, crazy stuff. So, you know, don't get any weird ideas. But so this guy, this custodian of the women, suppose he tried to draw the affection of those women toward himself. Oh, I didn't mention he was a eunuch, right? For those in Carleton. I'm sorry. I just figured out. I don't know. I'm trying to think of a town close by. He was a castrated male. And there was a reason why he was. His sole purpose was to prepare those women to meet the king. See what I'm saying? As servants of the Lord, we have a primary calling as we serve Him, and that is to prepare others to meet the bridegroom, Jesus Christ. But if we're feeding off the praise of the people that we're supposed to be pointing to Jesus, that would be like Haggai saying to all these women, look at me, you know, look at me. And who knows, you know, drawing affection toward himself instead of toward Jesus. Or, you know, in his case, toward King Ahasuerus. But you know what I'm saying. So all this talk about the praise of man and how it can be an intoxicating thing and how we can fall into that trap of needing it and needing the acceptance of man and letting that feed our spirit. I just thought the story of this man, it was a good illustration for what our position should be as servants of the Lord. And I'm not just talking about somebody in ministry. I'm not talking about a pastor. I'm talking about anybody. You know, the more we need the praise of man, we are drawing the affections of God's, of Jesus' bride to us. Hear me? We're drawing the affection of the bride of Christ to us. And that's never a good place to be. We should never, ever do that. So, David, just close with this. He's on the road, you know, to promotion. He's on the road to the throne. It's going to be a bumpy road. I didn't get far into that. Just I was kind of got stuck as I was preparing on this whole idea of the praise of man and just wanted to dwell on that for a bit this morning. I'm going to ask you to stand and we'll close. Father, I pray that we would be so secure in our relationship with you that, as Bob Sorge said, the only acceptance that we allow to feed our spirit is the acceptance that comes from you. And Lord, there's nothing wrong with saying kind things and being, you know, overflowing in our appreciation for others, and it's all a good thing. But God, our affection, we want our affection to be pointed to you, and we want the affection of those that we're serving, those that you give us opportunity to minister to. We want their affections also to point to you and not to us. And we want to avoid that pitfall of allowing the praise of man and the acceptance of the man and all the accolades that come from man to be the thing that lifts us up. God, that can't be the way that we live our lives if we're going to serve you and let you use us in greater and greater ways. So I just thank you for these truths. I pray you'd seal them in our heart. And I just pray for every person here that our hearts would just be close to you, that we would draw near to you. For anybody here that doesn't know Jesus as the bridegroom, he is the bridegroom and we are the bride. I pray that you would open your heart and let him come in and be to you your Lord and your Savior. We love you, Jesus, and we thank you. You are so worthy. You are worthy, as we said earlier, singing that song. Is anyone worthy? Jesus, you alone are worthy, and we praise you and thank you in your precious and holy name. Amen. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.